If you turn in your Bibles tonight to 1 John, this will be the last occasion we'll have to be in 1 John. This is the final chapter. I'm not sure I'm not talking about the preaching, just the idea. I'm good at final chapters in life, but this is the final chapter of the epistle. And want to share one more time. And because of that, I'm going to call this the finale. This is John's finale. But let's look at, and since it's the Bible study, we'll just remain seated. And since we're only going to cover four verses tonight, I wanted to read the balance of them before we looked at them. So in verse 18, 1 John chapter 5, verse 18, if you have any particular questions over the teaching tonight, please just text those to me, and we'll look at those at the end of the service. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. And we know, notice verse 18, we know, verse 19, we know, verse 20, we know that the Son of God is come, and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. Praise the Lord. You know, John says so much in such a little space. I don't know if you noted those as I read it, but this finale tonight was three assurances and one warning. Three assurances and one warning. That's how John closes his epistle, and that's what we're going to close the study with tonight. Three assurances and a warning. Father, by your Spirit, quicken the teaching tonight. Thank you for your people that are here. Bless them, Lord. But may your word be a living thing in our hearts and lives. In Jesus' name we pray, and God's people said, amen. Twice recently, somebody has personally given me their testimony of how God saved them. And it was such a radical thing, the contrast before they were saved, after they were saved. And each of these individuals, this was at different times, different days, two different weeks lately, each of them said something very close to this. I knew I had been saved because the change that came over me. The change. They didn't say because I felt different. They didn't say whatever because I've been baptized in water. They said, I knew I had been saved by the change that came over me. You see, I believe a changed life is still the greatest indicator of salvation. A changed life is still, not only to yourself, but to others in your life. A changed life is the greatest indicator of salvation. That even goes for someone raised in church. Someone raised in church, you never went out in gross sin. You never had some filthy habit. You never went to jail. You never looked weird. You just good kid raised in church. But when you get saved, you'll say the same thing. Everything changed. It'll change the way you pray. It'll change the way you worship. It'll change attitudes. It'll change purposes. That's just what salvation is. And because of that, and this has been said all through the epistle by the writer John, I think we can determine that if there's been no change, if there is no difference, there's been no salvation. With that in mind, let's look at these assurances. First of all, there's the assurance that we do not have to practice sin and will not commit the sin unto death. Now, I'm not going to revisit it, but if you'll remember the verses just prior to this we covered last week, John said there's a sin unto death, and he said, really, I'm not even encouraging anyone to pray for somebody that sinned the sin unto death. And I think the caution in all of our hearts would be, I don't want to sin the sin unto death. But John says we can have an assurance that we won't sin the sin unto death. If we're saved, we can have the assurance we're not going to commit that sin. Why not? Because if we're saved, we can have the assurance that we don't have to practice sin. We don't have to live in sin. Sin doesn't have to be the habit of our mind and our heart and our life. I've heard this several times. This was a nationally known preacher, and I heard him teaching on the radio, and he's a great teacher. But because of his particular theological bent, I heard him say something very close to this. You may be a believer, but you're still going to sin every day. A national known speaker. That bothers me. You know, to me, it's almost oxymoronic to use the word save and sin together for the same person. I mean, I could. It's not the Apostle John, but I keep hearing Paul in the back of my ear. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How should we that are dead to sin continue any longer therein? As many as us were baptized into Jesus Christ, we're baptized into a new life. And so to mention that together, and I know it's their theological bent, you know, it's all wrapped up in this once saved, always saved, Jesus' blood took care of my past sins, my present sins, my future sins, and because of that, believers will go on. You know, and I'm sure it's not intentional, but before they're through, in some people's mind, what they've just heard is, I can be a believer and still sin. I can be a believer and still keep up my life of sinning. Intentional or not, that's a conclusion that's drawn. But all through this epistles, John emphasizes is that true believers, they may trip up. True believers may stumble. But they do not continue in sin. They will not live in sin. But he goes further tonight. He says they don't have to. It's not just a matter that they don't have to continue in sin. You know, that's the first suspect that somebody would want to continue to sin if they're a believer. There's something wrong if they want to. As far as I know, every true believer, if they find themselves in sin, they abhor it. They don't like it. They're bothered by it. And so John says it's something we stumble into, but it's not something that we practice. Let's give a real quick illustration. Amen. Zach, you want to help me tonight? Come ahead and help me. All I want you to do is walk. Now, don't really fall, but just act like you stumble when you get close to me. Would you come walking across here? Now, it's one thing if I'm sitting here. No, when you get to me, I'm going to trip you, but don't hurt yourself. So let's try again. See, I didn't even, I'm that bad. He didn't even have to get very close, and he's already. Now, it's one thing for me not to see Zach coming, and I just turn like this to say something, and he trips and falls. I'm going to still say, I'm sorry. Oh, I'm sorry. I didn't mean to do that. But, I mean, you can see that. It wasn't intentional. But this is a little different. Here comes Zach. And just stay there. Not just Zach, but then after I've done it to Zach, here comes Nathan. Okay, thank you. Guys are good actors. I don't pay medical bills, though. I mean, that's just a visual, but anyone could tell the difference by something unintentional and something intentional and accepting. You see, for the believer, it's an anomaly in their lives to sin. It's not a habit. And John's covered this over and over, and he's covered it one more time. If you go back to the verse 18, he said, whosoever is born of God sinneth not. In other words, he says, a Christian doesn't keep on sinning because the born-again nature is not compatible with habitual sin. I thought of a house cat. If you see a house cat swimming, it probably didn't choose to be in the water. It's not the nature. I know there's a rare cat who does swim. It's not the nature of a cat to swim across water, right? If you see a believer who's a true believer in sin, you could know he doesn't want to be there, and he's going to get out of it as quick as he can. If you see someone that's enjoying enjoying the water, that ain't it. That's not a true believer. Because a believer's got a different nature. Amen? Now, you may have noticed that I keep emphasizing these things. Well, there's a good reason for it. The apostle kept emphasizing it. And you may even be a little bit weary of the redundancy and tired of hearing this. But John, before he closes, he says it one more time. One more time. He emphasizes, if one is a true believer, he will not practice sin. And sometimes, I heard one of Andrew's teachers saying something like this today. The way we learn is through the repetition, right? The apostle said, for me to say these things to you again is a good thing. And so John, he lived up to that. But you know, it's more than that. The reason I feel we need this emphasis, and the church world does, is because very real in our world is this vogue, popular notion among American believers that as long as you've had a salvation experience somewhere in your past, it doesn't matter how you continue to live. You can continue to live like the world around you, and they couch it in lofty terms. Don't you know we're saved by grace and not by works? And we're not going to get into all of that tonight. And that's true. We are saved by grace and not by works. But if you really let grace get a hold of you, it'll change your works. Right? And so the message of the whole epistle that we've covered has flown in the face of the teaching that you can be a believer and practice sin. That may be the popular message that we hear today advocating that idea, but the message of John says that is incorrect. John does not agree. The message is that if we're truly born again, we will not continue to practice sin, but the assurance goes beyond that and says, if I'm born again, I don't have to continue in sin. In other words, if you're really born again, you can have victory over sin and purity within. Oh, that's what a true believer wants. He wants that victory. And John said, you can be assured you can have that victory. Notice something else in this verse and we'll move on. It says, but he that's begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. That's a part of the assurance. Now, I want to tell you this. You know, scholars have been debating this for years, you know, how this works. Because, first of all, the first born again is we believers. But when it says he that's begotten of God, they're not sure that means each one of us believers or Jesus, who's the only begotten Son. And then there's a little debate about himself. Is it talking about himself, he keeps us, or is it talking about the believer keeping himself? And so that we could discuss that all night and talk about how this scholar believed that or that scholar believed this. But I came to this conclusion. First of all, only God can truly keep us from that wicked one. How many knows that? Only God can keep. But you know, we can keep ourselves in the place where God can keep us. Amen. The bank can keep your money safe, but you still have to deposit it, right? And so to just settle that debate, yes, it's God that keeps us from the wicked one, but we must keep ourselves where he can keep us. That's why Jesus said in John's gospel, abide in me, stay in me, stay in the vine. And I'm just going to give you a few of these, but if you go through the epistle of John, he tells us how we keep ourselves in that place where he keeps us. He says, confess your sins. We're not trying to sin. We stumble and sin. Keep yourself where he can keep you. Be quick to confess your sins. He says, walk in the light. The light that you have, walk in the light. He says, listen to the witness of the Spirit. He says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. He said, try the spirits to see if they're of God. These are ways that you keep yourself in a place where God can keep you. And the word keep means to protect and guard and keep things out that shouldn't be there. And what's the result? If God God keeps us, if we keep ourselves in a place where God can keep us, that wicked one cannot touch us. That doesn't mean we're touched doesn't mean we're never tempted or he never says anything to us. It means that in the end, he can't hurt us, he can't harm us, he can't get to us, he can't conquer us, he can't be victorious. I mean, that's a wonderful assurance. If we're really a believer, God is keeping us. And this wicked one doesn't have. I've seen enough that the wicked one has touched. And it's not a pretty sight as the years roll forward. But I'm glad I have the assurance I'm kept from the wicked one. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Notice as we move on here, John then shares the assurance that we're in the grip of God and not the grip of the wicked one. What an assurance. If you're a believer tonight, you're in God's grip, not Satan's grip. Look at verse 19. We know that we're of God. That means we're of his camp. We're of his people. Literally, it means we're out of God. In other words, he is the source that we are rooted in. And we know that we're of God, but we also know the whole world lieth in wickedness. You see, John gives yet another reason not to be a part of this world. All through John, love not the world. We don't want to be a part. He gives us another reason not to be a part of the world, because where's the world at? The world is in the grip of the wicked one. Ultimately, the wicked one we know is Satan. Amen. This literally means that if we're in the world, we must realize the world lies in the lap of satanic power. I believe that. Read your newspaper, you'll believe it. Let's get a hold of this one more time. We'll move forward. If I'm in the world, I must realize I'm in a place that's in the lap and in the grip of satanic power. The wicked one, darkness, sinfulness. And if it's in the lap, if it's in the grip of the wicked one, that means two things. He binds those in his grip and he controls those in his grip. Paul said they're taken captive by him at his will. If we're in the world, we're in the grip of the wicked one. If we're in the grip of the wicked one, he binds us and controls us. But the assurance is we're not in the grip of the wicked one. We're in the grip of God. Let's go back to the verse 19. We know that we're of God. We're not in the lap of the wicked one. We're of God. We're in his grip. And I cannot help but believe, as John wrote this, he was remembering something Jesus had said that John had put into his gospel. And here it is. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hands." Hallelujah. We're not in the grip of the wicked one. We're in the grip of God, and nobody, nothing can separate us from his grip. I want you to just think of that for a moment. If you're truly a believer tonight, you're in the grip of God. Before I move on, I want to say, you know, John is very clear. We're either in the grip of God or in the grip of the wicked one. There's no in between. You can't say, "Well, I know I've not really let God get a hold of me, but I'm my own man. I'm my own woman." No, we're either in the grip of God or in the grip of the wicked one. I know whose grip I want to be in. And then the third assurance is the assurance that what we believe is real and true. Look at verse 20. "And we know that the Son of God," look at the assurance, "we know it, that the Son of God has come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true," and that, or, you know, we could, for true here, we could put the word real. Let's just do that for a moment. I'm not trying to change the text, but just think about it. "That we know him that is real and that we're in him that's real." True and real go together. How do true and real go together? And this is something our world today needs to have a lesson on. Truth is that which corresponds to reality. If it doesn't correspond with reality, it's not truth, right? I want to tell you tonight, there is one songbook on the seat of this pew. Okay? Go ahead and count it. Did my statement correspond with reality? Right? But now I tell you, there's one songbook on the pew. Go ahead and count. Did what I say correspond with reality? I refuse to get on that soapbox, but that's where our world is. You can read it in the news. They think just because they try to change your perception, just because they try to tell you something different, that that makes it true and that makes it right. It's not true unless it corresponds with reality. Amen. Aren't you glad that you know Jesus really did come? The Son of God has come. Aren't you glad to know, amen, that He is real and that we're in Him? That is real. It's true. It's true. Yes, we know that Jesus has come because of the historical witness. We won't go into that tonight. And yes, we know that Jesus has come because of the written word of God through the apostles. But it's more than that. Since He has come, He gives us an understanding in our hearts and our minds to know that He's come, to know that He's real. This understanding is more than just a recorded fact in the gray matter of our brain. This understanding is an assurance and a confidence in our mind and our heart. Jesus is real. Jesus is a reality. And what we believe about Jesus, what we believe about this book, what we believe about heaven and hell and salvation, it corresponds with reality. It's true. And the assurance is in our heart. But it's not just the assurance that He's come. It's the assurance that we are in Him. We're in Him. It's the assurance of our relationship with Him. Now, I want you to notice, and I'm just going to spend brief seconds with this, but John is dealing with the two of the greatest attacks on the believer. Number one, I don't care how long you've been saved, Satan likes to attack you with the question, is Jesus really real? Is God really real? Is salvation really real? He loves that. Well, John said, we can know that He has come and that He is real. And then the second thing Satan likes to attack us on is that we really aren't in relationship with Him. Others might have gotten saved. Others might be in good terms with Him, but we're not in. But He said, we also know that we are in Him. That is true. You can have the assurance not only that He's come, but that you're in right relationship with Him. And since John is always about theological accuracy, I just want to briefly mention this, but this is so important. Look at this thing that seems almost incidental that he says. He says that we are in Him. That is true. Even in His Son, Jesus Christ. This man, it's literally this man, or this one actually, this one is the true God. This one. Did you know what John just said? What did he just do? Jesus Christ and this one is the true God. What did he just say? He just said, Jesus Christ is God. All through his epistle, he said, if we're going to have the real thing, we need to believe correctly about who Jesus is. And right here in his epistle, before he closed, he says that Jesus is the true God. This flies in the face of the Gnostics that John wrote to combat, because they had the belief that Jesus was not God. He was just a man. But it also flies in the face of those who say God is not Trinity. Because notice right here, He's both the Son of God and He is the true God. Amen. He is part of the triune God. But it also, in this one verse, it flies in the face of those who try to say that Jesus is just a prophet, just a teacher. Oh no, He is God. He's God alone. Three assurances. And then John closes with a warning. As far as I remember, neither at no other place in the epistle, I mean, he's talked about the group of children in the church, but he's never called his readers as a whole little children. It's endearment. This is the aged apostle. This is the man of God. And he says to his flock, he says, little children, that's endearment. I mean, he's fixing to let them have it with a warning, but he's telling them, I think of you as my children. You're my children in Christ. Little children, keep yourself from idols. Now, you say, we don't have this trouble. I've never been tempted to go get a Buddha and put it in my living room. Maybe you have. How many's been tempted to go buy a Buddha? Put it. You say, I've never been tempted to go get a tree and carve it out into some kind of image and then offer food to it. And they did have that temptation. In John's day, there was idolatry everywhere. These that John wrote to, many of them had come out of idolatry. So how does that apply to us? Keep yourselves from idols. Well, you know, however we define it, forget the images of stone and wood and whatever metal today, forget those images. However we would define idol, in the end, an idol is something in our lives that takes the place of God. That's it. That's it. In the end, an idol is anything in our lives that would take God's place in our lives. Think in terms of our affection, our attention, our time, our resources. What takes that rather than God? What is our focus other than God? You see, in 1 John, an idol was not just an image, but it was a wrong concept of who God was. I want to tell you, there's a lot of idolatry today. And you may think this is a little strong, but I want to tell you the truth. When you hear preaching where God is always just a pushover, God is always just like a doting grandfather that just gives and never corrects and never says anything is wrong, that concept of God has become an idol. That's the way it is. It is. So in 1 John, an idol can be a wrong concept of God. In 1 John, an idol was not just a wrong concept of God, but it was the very world itself that could take our affection for God. That's right. To John, the world was an idol because he said, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. He told us what was in it. He said, because if any person loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So the world became the idol that took the place of God in the people's hearts. Well, that's good instruction, isn't it, to close with. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. It's a battle we'll face to make sure nothing takes the place of God. How can you tell if it does? Because it takes your time rather than giving your time to God. It takes your resources instead of giving your resources to God. It has your thoughts rather than God having your thoughts. It has your affection rather than God has your affection. Amen. I think if we're all honest, we could think of a few idols that from time to time Satan would love to have us set up in our hearts and take our devotion and our affection. Oh, but God, he wants to have that soul place in our hearts. Amen. Oh, hallelujah. I think what Paul said, he said, you've turned from those idols to serve the living God. Hallelujah. Why would we want an idol when we can have the living Christ? Hallelujah. Would you come, music? I'm always reluctant to give sporting illustrations. I'm not too astute on sports. And I think they've all resolved this one way or the other. But remember back when Barry Bonds was the home run king and he hit number 756 and that broke, started saying Hank Williams. It wasn't Hank Williams. It was Hank Aaron's record. There you go. Remember that? But soon after, there was allegations that he had used performance-enhancing drugs. And so they may have proved that since then, but there became this big discussion. And most commentators and fans and different ones said, if they do put him in the Hall of Fame, they need to put an asterisk by his name to mention that he was probably using enhancing drugs, performance-enhancing drugs, an asterisk by his name. Now, I thought of two things to close this session. First of all, I want to live the kind of Christian life where no one has to put an asterisk beside my name. Well, he lived for God for 40 years, but he fell into this sin. Well, he seems to be a good believer, but I don't know. He's got this habit. He does this and that. Wouldn't you like to live such a life that nobody had to put an asterisk by your name? And the second thing I thought is, if I am truly in his grip, in the book of life, there'll be no asterisk beside my name. Aren't you glad? Amen. Would you stand across the building? Little children, let's keep ourselves from idols. Little children, let's keep ourselves from this world that would steal our affection and our attention and become our God. Amen. Would you come and find a place to pray and just talk to God about the things you heard tonight? Would you do that? Amen. They're not my words. They're the Apostle John's words that I'm wanting you to contemplate. Amen. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Amen. Would you talk to the Lord tonight? Lord, I want those assurances. Assurance that I don't have to sin. I can have victory over sin. Assurances that I'm in your grip, Lord. Assurances, Lord, that you're true and my relationship with you is true. Hallelujah.